Cunningham and Brian Elmore are going to put on a concert. It'll be in the other building. There's going to be a wedding reception or a wedding rehearsal going on in this building, so if you wander in and hear wedding music, you'll know you're in the wrong side. The wedding is Michael Ebmeyer and Shelley Cotton, 7 o'clock Saturday, and everyone's invited. Also, the posters or flyers are out on the camps this summer. The theme that we're following is Dare to Run, and since there are several camps around the country, Arizona, Alabama, Arkansas, Pennsylvania, Washington, Indiana. That's what's happened from 10 years ago, 11 years ago, with 22 kids. But you might want to pick one of these up and read it. It's got some bad-looking folks here on the back. I don't know. Especially that guy in the middle. He looks like he's on drugs or something. Brown. Anyway, pick one up and read it. We have two of our stormtroopers from Desert Storm that are back tonight, and I've asked them to just say a few words to you. I know they're jet-lagged and bus-lagged and exhausted and worn out, but they're probably glad just not to be scraping sand out of their crease in their clothes. I'm going to ask Bill Wright to come first and then Lori Cohn. Bill?
Looks like Lori made it back to the civilian side before I did.
Great to be home. We knew when we went over that we had a mission to perform. And you know, some people said that they thought that I looked happy and contented in the pictures that were sent home, and in a way it was true, because when you're doing the work that God wants you to do, that's the way it is. I thank you for all your support. You guys are the heroes as far as I'm concerned. Without you, we couldn't have done it.
I'd like to echo what Bill has said and the support, and we really felt as if we were representatives of Harlan Park and representatives of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, and it was neat to have some divine viewpoint in the middle of all the chaos, because we could see the real reason that we were there. And wars and things are going to happen around this world probably until Christ returns, but as long as we keep in mind as Christians our mission, every day is so simple, just to share the gospel. And Bill and I both had opportunities with our fellow soldiers when they'd get stressed out and scared about crossing the line and going into Iraq or any of the missions that we had to fly night vision goggles or whatever. We would say, wait a minute, do you really believe that God's in control? Then listen to what you're saying. And able to bring the mental attitude of some of our air crews around, say, oh yeah, that's right, we do really trust the one living God, the true God. So it was a great opportunity and a great success, and I hope that the troops that are still over there and stuck there in various stages of out-processing don't get forgotten. A lot of you have written people that we had given you names on and shared the gospel, and the believers, it's interesting because the articles that we keep reading in Stars and Stripes or articles here at home, Newsweek, whatever, it's not a foxhole faith that's happened to a lot of people. It's real. It's 100%. It's a change in their lifestyle now. And you have had a part in that just through supporting so many. I'd just like to say thank you.
To that, I'll add. We're very, very proud of both of you. More than we could ever tell you. And I am especially proud of the humility that you both have in doing the job that you've done and coming through things that you'll try the rest of your life to explain to people and they'll never understand. But there are a few of us that understand, and it's an amazing thing to go through that much heat and hunger and loneliness and isolation, and you look back on it all and you see that times that you thought no one was there, you were surrounded with grace. It's an amazing thing to learn. I know that neither one of you will ever be the same again. Well, we're in Titus chapter 1, so let's turn to another victory. Really a victory of the same kind. A victory that I think is being illustrated by what's happened in the Middle East, the Persian Gulf. I truly believe that the primary reason for our troops being there was to evangelize and to be evangelized. And I think the physical victory was really only a reflection of the spiritual victory. I think that it shook this nation enough that a nation that had forgotten how to pray got on its knees and prayed. And I think the prayers of this nation were answered. The thing that always astounds me is that God will take what we offer with such frailty and with such weakness, and yet He answers it with such magnitude and such power. And I pray that this nation will never forget what God did in response to our prayers, and that our soldiers will never forget how God responded to them while they were in those places of heat and adversity and isolation. So the real victory is a victory of grace. The victory on the island of Crete that counted the most in history was not a military victory. It was a victory of grace. Let me take you back again to remember that that little island in the middle of the Mediterranean that had such a phenomenal civilization for thousands of years, dating back as far as history records and written records can tell us, as far back as the ancient civilizations of Egypt, under the Minoan civilization, there was a victory of culture, a victory of civilization. The victory that later rocked the island is the victory that you and I live by, and that's the victory of grace. So in order to utilize the provisions and the principles of grace, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we go before the throne and recognize the real hero of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ, and take advantage of the provision to use confession and cleansing, and then we'll pick up with how grace conquered Crete. Let's pray. Father, how do we say thank you for the hundreds and thousands of prayers that you have answered in bringing our troops, our soldiers, our fellow warriors back to us, safe, hale, hearty, but Father, much greater in their soul, much more advanced in their understanding, much more secure in their realization of the power of grace and truth. Father, we realize that the real victories of world history and of life are the victories that grace works in the hearts and the souls of men and women. And this is why we're here tonight. Because long ago on a lonely wind-swept hill called Golgotha, the greatest victory in the universe was won. It appeared to be a work of weakness. Paul even calls it the foolishness of God. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is mightier than men. And Father, that which appeared to be so weak and so frail in the dying and the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross began ripples that are still going out in life. Those ripples that affected the Cretan people, that affected the first century world, continue to affect us. So Father, I pray that we will all realize that while we did not have the opportunity personally to share in the conflict that recently took place in the Middle East, we are involved in a war that makes that shrink by comparison. If every believer could just understand that we have the opportunity to engage an enemy and enter a conflict and stand in an arena That's a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, every week of the year. Exercise in spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare. Help us to gain, to benefit from the things that we study tonight, so that the victory of grace can be perpetuated not only in us, but through us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, remember that the Minoan civilization on the island of Crete ran from about 2500 when the island and the civilization that was on it was finally brought under unification to, we're going to say, approximately 1400 BC. We have Crete ruled by the Minos, and therefore we get the Minoan civilization. The Minoan civilization was one of the greatest of the ancient world for the simple reason that nobody attacked them for thousands of years. And here, for over 1,000 years, they had complete peace. And so they advanced in such things as written language, which most of the countries at that time did not have. They advanced in art, sculpture, the making of pottery, the building of beautiful buildings and palaces. And the great victory was really the victory of freedom, a victory of people that are allowed to exploit every area of art and thought and everything else. That was a great victory as far as human thinking and as far as human civilization is concerned. But then, along about 1400, their world was rocked by the Greeks who came out of the north, and the Greeks overthrew the Minoan civilization, and it became the Mycenaean civilization. The Mycenaean civilization was not a victory of culture. It was not a victory of freedom. It was not a victory of art. It was a victory of military power, might. The Mycenaeans were a powerful, warlike people. And yet they tried to imitate. And one thing we know about imitations, they're never like the real thing. They tried to imitate the culture of the Minoan civilization, but it was a poor imitation. Most of the vases that are seen and dug up from that time, they began by trying to copy the beautiful vases that were made by the Minoans, and little by little, as time went on, they became more and more crude, less and less artistic. The same thing happened in writing until finally, when the Dorians took over, the entire civilization just sunk into a barbaric state. You see, there's a reason to study history. There are always Christians who think that the study of history is unimportant. But you need to remember something about history. History is His story, because Jesus Christ controls history. And if you study carefully and accurately what's happened in history, you can see not only what's happened in the past, but you can also recognize things that are going to happen again. People are fools to repeat the mistakes of the past for the simple reason that they don't know what those mistakes are. Anyone who would study, for example, the lessons of church history would realize that some of the greatest flaws that occurred in church history are happening right now. Things that occurred in the 3rd and 4th century, things that cropped up in the Middle Ages, things that have been a part of a sad story of failure in church history are coming up today, and Christians are flocking to them like crazy. Goofy things like Jesus' name only churches, and goofy things like lordship salvation, and goofy things like hyper-Calvinism, which is a total distortion of Calvin's truth teaching. And these things have all happened before. They've happened over and over and over again, and they've always ended in total and dismal failure. But when you don't know those things have happened, and when you don't study the results of certain teachings, then you're doomed to repeat those same teachings. So, the Mycenaean civilization became a very weak and a very dependent civilization, and finally the Dorians came along, and the Dorian Greeks, considered barbarians by the Greeks who were considered barbarians by everybody else, came along and they sacked the city of Troy, and of course they overthrew the powers of the Mycenaeans on the island of Crete. And that little island that sits out there in the middle of the Mediterranean had a tremendous migration of people. They headed out in every direction across the Mediterranean south to the coast of Africa, north into Europe, north and east into Asia Minor, and certainly east into the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. And this was called the Great Migration of the Sea People. Victory after victory after victory, until something began to change in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, when on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from every nation under heaven, and one of the nations that's in is the island of Crete. And there were Jews who were evangelized by the message of Peter, and they went back and began evangelism on their own island. And then later, the Apostle Paul and his young understudy Titus came through on their return trip from Spain in between the first and the second imprisonment of Rome. The Apostle Paul moved on. He left young Titus behind. There were believers there. There were even churches there, but there was one thing they lacked. They did not have a cohesive system of authority. They did not understand a spiritual chain of command. And therefore, Paul says, I left you in Crete to take care of the things that remain undone. That is, to ordain elders in every city and to establish and to set up the one thing they did not have, and that was a clear-cut system of authority. And therefore, he has dealt in verses 10 through 13, as we saw last night, with the national flaws of the Cretans. One thing we should understand, these people who were once so proud and so noble and had such a tremendous intellectual heritage, such a great civilization, finally were reduced to a bunch of very barbaric and brutal people. They had very little in the way of language or vocabulary. They had very little in the way of literature. They had very little in the way of understanding principles of civilization, laws, or any other thing. And therefore, they came to be known for only three things, as Paul quotes in verse 12, quoting one of their own philosophers and prophets, a man by the name of Epimenides from 600 B.C. He identifies their national flaws as deception, gluttony, and evil beasts, which simply means that they were unruly, rebellious, they did not like authority. These problems, only one thing could resolve, and that was a change within the people themselves. The change had to come within their souls through evangelism and edification. And therefore, we left off last night in verse 13 with Paul vindicating the testimony of Epimenides and saying this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely. The word apotomeo is a word that means to cut off. And what it actually means in reproving them is cut off the basis of these flaws. And the only way to cut off the basis of the things that come from human viewpoint and false teaching is through the accurate communication of the Word of God. So reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. And the word sound, hugiaino, is a word that indicates Paul's positive attitude for these people. Paul didn't say these folks are beyond help, these people are too brutal, these people are too ignorant, these people are too rebellious, there's nothing you can do with these people, leave them alone. He said, therefore reprove them, and the word to reprove implies the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit under the teaching of the Word, so that a change takes place in the souls of these people, and then he has the purpose clause that they may be sound in the faith. They can be brought to the point of spiritual stability. They can be brought to the point of spiritual security, but it's going to take the ordaining of elders, the establishing of spiritual authority, and consistent teaching from the Word of God to bring about a change in the lives of these people. Paul had a tremendous attitude of optimism for the Cretan people as long as this was done. So therefore, he says in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths. You'll notice the contrast in verse 13 and verse 14 is the contrast between truth and error. The contrast between stability in the faith and the error that comes from false doctrine. So before we move on, we should anticipate a little bit about the stability that comes from edification in the soul. We have to remember again that the Bible portrays the soul as a house which is being built. You have the principle stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. So Jesus Christ and faith in Christ at the point of salvation becomes the foundation for the house. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1 says, wisdom has built her a house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. In Proverbs 24 verses 3 through 5, he says, by wisdom a house is built, by knowledge it is furnished and founded, and with understanding its rooms are filled with many rich and pleasant treasures and riches. But the house that he's speaking of is the house of the soul. In the house of the soul, you have basically five levels or five rooms. You have, first of all, the throne room of the soul, which is volition. Remember that in the principles of divine establishment, you have four divine institutions. The first of them is volition. Each divine institution is a system of authority for the purpose of protection in the human race. Volition is designed as the most fundamental authority because it's the fundamental authority of each and every human soul. In addition to volition, you have mentality, the function of the mind, the function of human IQ and intellect. Then you have the conscience. The conscience is given to every member of the human race. The conscience can, of course, be destroyed, but within the conscience of every human being, God has placed some basic and fundamental divine standards. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us that within the conscience of every member of the human race is God consciousness. So God has placed an awareness of his own existence in the soul of every member of the human race. In Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, we realize that God has written the work of the law in the heart of every member of the human race. The work of the law is identified by Paul in Romans chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. The work of the law is to show that every member of the human race stands condemned before God. So two things at least are a part of every human conscience. Number one, God exists. Number two, I don't measure up. And when a person comes to God consciousness, this is the catalyst to drive them to positive volition. Then we have the appreciator of the soul, which is emotion. And emotion should always be subordinate, first to the mentality and then to the conscience. And then, of course, you have self-consciousness, which is the expression of your awareness of your own existence. Now, the building of the soul is either going to be a building of edification or else it's going to be destruction. You can have a healthy soul. Paul says that they may be sound in the faith. The word hugeino is a word used for a healthy body. Building a healthy body or for building a house on a solid foundation. But you can also have a sick soul. The choice is the choice that each volition in every soul of every human being has to make. In the healthy soul, volition responds as being very positive to the Word of God. A positive attitude of the Word of God is the beginning because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. On the other hand, the sick soul begins with rejection of biblical truth. Then in the area of mentality, the mind becomes a tool. And the mind is a tool for the greatest of all purposes, and that is the study of the Word of God. Human intellect can be used for all kinds of things, but the greatest function of human intellect is the apprehension of the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, rejection of the Word of God, instead of the mind becoming a tool for building, like we would say a hammer or some other tool for the purpose of building, it becomes a tool of destruction. This is where we end up with the tortured soul, which Peter speaks of in reference to Lot. Lot had a tortured soul. Why? Lot rejected the Word, Lot rejected divine priorities, and therefore his mind, instead of becoming a building tool, became a tool of destruction. The contrast would be the difference between a hammer for driving those nails and building that structure, or an axe where you just go around chopping everything down. In the area of the conscience then becomes a storehouse in the healthy soul for principles of divine truth. You begin to lay up line upon line, precept upon precept, order upon order, building block on building block within the human conscience. But in the sick soul, this is of course not the case. In the sick soul, hardness against the Word is going to lead ultimately to a tremendous guilt complex. There are all kinds of seminars today designed to teach people how to love themselves and have self-esteem. I would say that the greatest area of attack and destructive effect on self-esteem is the fact that too many people are walking around with a phenomenal guilt complex, and because of that guilt complex, they are unable to live with themselves. Fourth, we have, in the area of emotion, great spiritual capacity for life. And spiritual capacity always bleeds over into the physical realm so that you can enjoy everything in the physical realm to the maximum because your foundation for enjoying it is the spiritual foundation. You can enjoy a football game better. You can enjoy a work of drama or a work of literature better. You can enjoy a particular part of nature better. Why? Because you know where it comes from. It comes from God. You can stand like we did at the unit today when the troops come rolling in and everyone starts cheering. But I know there were people there who had no real capacity to understand what they were cheering about, except that that's the thing you're supposed to do. But to realize where the victory came from, to realize the spiritual ramifications, to realize that the greatest battles that were fought over there were not battles with guns and planes and tanks, but battles in the souls of men and women, then you have phenomenal capacity. So you cheer the flag and you cheer your country and you cheer the victory, but you see you have a capacity above and beyond what others would ever understand. It affects every area of life. You have greater capacity for friendship. You have greater capacity for love because you have greater capacity to be selfless and to exercise self-denial and to realize that the thoughts and the feelings and the needs of others are more important than your own. Spiritual capacity blesses you in every area, and then emotion can be used to the maximum. On the other hand, emotion can become the dictator of the soul. And now, instead of your emotion responding to victory, instead of your emotion responding to threat or danger or hardship from the Word of God, emotion runs wild, and it's like a runaway horse with a bit in its teeth, and you're unable to control emotion, and so you're up one day and down the next, and you're just following along for the ride because you see you've lost that chain of command within your own soul which follows this order. Then, of course, self-consciousness. In the healthy soul, self-consciousness is going to be expressed in an attitude of humility. When soldiers come home, as Bill expressed, as Lori expressed, as was stated by Major Bright today at the unit, they look at the families, they look at the loved ones that stayed behind, and here are people who have endured hardship, and they've endured hunger, they've endured difficulty in personal relationships, which is inevitable. I mean, you don't stick people into a hot sandbox and let all of the tensions and the pressures begin to build and not have some personal problems that develop, but to go through all those things and to see all of the ravages of war and then to come back and say, "Ah, we're not the heroes. You people are really the heroes." That's a true attitude of humility. Humility is a thing that will wonderfully bless your life. Humility not only will bless you by the possession of it, but humility will always be blessed by God. The person who has a humble attitude is the person who can live whether they're on top or whether they're on bottom. They can live whether they win or lose. You win the game, humility says, "Thanks, Father, we're glad we won the game." You lose the game, humility says, "Well, we need to work harder." No problem, all it is a part of life. But you see, a person without humility can't stand losing. And therefore, they have to win. And the amazing thing is that this has an adverse effect because since they have to win and can't stand not winning, guess what happens? They couldn't appreciate the victory if they had it. You see. They've got to win. They've got to have the victory. So what happens? I have talked to a lot of people and they say, "Well, why do you run in road races?" "Well, I run in road races because I enjoy it." "Well, I wouldn't want to run unless I won." So here's their rationale. If I could be first, I would run. But I can't be first, so I won't run. So therefore, they get overweight, lazy, sloppy, undisciplined. Why? Because they can't win. Is that a great rationale? That's an arrogant rationale. See? In other words, I'm not going to go unless I can win. And since I can't win, I'm not going to go. So therefore, I do nothing. And I don't win anything. The real victories that you win in life don't have anything to do with anyone else. They have to do with you. They're the victories of self-discipline. They're the victories of pushing yourself. They're the victories of subordinating yourself to a system of authority, to a system of discipline, to a system of demand, to a system of service. That's the attitude of humility. On the other hand, in the sick soul, humility has no place, and therefore you have preoccupation with self. Preoccupation with self in the expression of arrogance. And because there's preoccupation with self, in comes self-pity, and the soul is destroyed. We actually have all of the steps that are necessary to build the soul in a healthy sense. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 gives us 7 steps to a healthy soul. Peter goes through the importance of excellence, which is the principle of divine power through the filling of the Spirit, knowledge, which comes from the study of the Word of God, self-control, which is responding within the soul to the inner authority of grace and truth, perseverance, which is your consistency in the area of growth, godliness, the reflection of the character of Jesus Christ, brotherly love, which is loyalty, not just to the local church, but loyalty to the church as a whole, to the royal family of God, and then love, which is the greatest manifestation of divine attitude and divine character. These seven steps lead to a very healthy soul. On the other hand, you have seven steps to a sick soul. These are given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Guess what? They begin with walking as the Gentiles walk. That is rejection of the truth. This leads to futility, the vacuum of the soul. The most important ingredient for a happy soul is missing, and that's the Word of God. Futility results in darkening of the soul. The third step, of course, correlates with hardness, which produces guilt. As they harden themselves, they begin to develop scar tissue, which then compounds the problem. The result is that they give themselves over to sensuality. This is self-betrayal. Why would they betray themselves? It's very simple, because emotion has now become a dictator of the soul, and they're not any more in control than if they were in a runaway car where the steering wheel broke off and the pedal stuck at 100 miles an hour. Emotion has run away with their life, and it's their dictator. Having given themselves over to sensuality, they enter into the phase of worldliness, which leads to apostasy, and ultimately apostasy leads them to the implacability of self-destruction and the sin unto death. These things are all given in those passages, and we've studied them before. But we should notice just a couple of things about edification. First of all, edification means, by virtue of the word, ekodomeo, to build a house. To build a house, to build a structure, takes a foundation. The foundation is Christ. It takes time. Time is spiritual growth. It takes wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding is the filling of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are a part of edification. You have to know how to build what first. You can't build floor three first. You have to build first floor, then second floor, and then third, and so on. The structure basically has five floors, as I've already pointed out, but we can show you now a little bit different strategy for the layout of this building. Here's the foundation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God didn't save us and leave us here just to sit around. He saved us for service. So the five floors are, first of all, grace orientation. We have to orient to grace. Without orienting to grace, you're going to end up in some of the problems that Paul is about to warn Titus of, paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men, and therefore being defiled in every area of your life. You see, if you're defiled within your own mind and soul, you're defiled in everything that you see. If the cup is dirty, everything you put into the cup is dirty. And that's why Paul will state in just a few moments, to the pure all things are pure. And there are some people who are constantly irritated, constantly aggravated, constantly miserable because life around them is so filthy. And yet the problem is not life around them. The problem is their own soul. They're seeing life through mud-spattered glasses. They're seeing life through their own preoccupation with evil. They're not grace-oriented. They don't understand the principle of God's grace. They don't realize that salvation never depended on any member of the human race. They don't realize that the filling of the Spirit never depended on the merit of the individual involved. They don't understand that spiritual growth, which takes a person to a point of spiritual maturity, doesn't have anything to do with the person involved. It has to do with one thing, and that's the grace of God received by faith, and that's all. Grace orientation makes it possible for you to move into the second floor of this dwelling, which is the mastery of the details of life. Mastery over details is extremely important, because this is where you develop that relaxed mental attitude that makes it possible to win or lose. If you win, you thank God. If you lose, you work harder. It's not any problem. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have anyone to impress. You're very relaxed about life. And you realize something that's very important. You'll learn more from losing than you'll ever learn from winning. When you lose, it hurts. When you lose, it stings. When you lose, there's disappointment. And that's all good. Those are good things. Why? Well, in the first place, if you lost and didn't feel them, you weren't in it to win anyway. You know the old saying, it doesn't matter if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. I don't know about you, but when I play the game, I like to win. But can you handle losing? And then when you do lose, are you able to go back? And here's what will happen. You go back and you evaluate. You analyze. You ask yourself, where did I go wrong? How could I have done better? And you start reviewing and thinking and going over in your mind. Do you do that with a victory? No, you don't. When you win a victory, you're just glad you won the victory. When you get stomped, then you go back and you analyze, you criticize yourself. And as you evaluate things, then you begin to recognize the path to victory, which is sure to come. You'll learn more from your defeats than you ever will your victories. Master of the details of life leads to a relaxed mental attitude. That relaxed attitude is the attitude that says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and grace makes me the best. It's not an attitude of arrogance. Grace, the very inclusion of grace into the formula means that it can be arrogance. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God, he was excluding all human merit. It was before he came to grace that he was proud to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It was before he came to grace that he was proud that he was surpassing all of his contemporaries. Before he came to grace, he was extremely impressed with his great knowledge and understanding and memory of the Old Testament scriptures. After salvation, those things were no longer an issue. After salvation, he was very relaxed about who he was and what he was and what God was doing in his life. And he realized that it was a work of God. It wasn't Paul's work. And therefore, he could just go along for the ride with grace. And he could relax in life. He didn't have to be uptight. He didn't have to please everyone. He didn't have to make everyone like him. He could simply relax and let the plan of God work out in his life. And life became enjoyable. And life became something that was refreshing. Relaxed mental attitude makes it possible for a person to enter into the expression of love. Everyone feels love primarily in the need department. All human beings need love. We're designed to need love. That's one of the things that draws us to God. In fact, the need for love is one of the greatest needs of the human race for the simple reason that love is one of the greatest expressions of God. God has it all worked out. It's not a problem. You see, when you have a nut and a bolt, you got a perfect combination. Unless the threads are mixed up. Right-hand bolt and left-hand nut. It's not going to work. When you have a nut and a bolt, they fit together. One has a hole, the other fills the hole. You have a hole in your soul, and it's called a need for love. And God has the perfect solution, and that is the love of God. God is love. But what about your ability now to begin to express the love of God to other people, to love the unlovable, to love those who are not beautiful, not attractive? That's when you really begin to understand and appreciate the greatness of God's love, and you begin to have a much more stable relationship with other people because your love is no longer based on what they're giving you. If you do this for me, I'll love you. It's not going to last. If you'll be pleasant, I'll love you. It's not going to last. If you'll always agree with me, I'll love you. That'll last a second. See, love has to be stronger than that, and it's not until you have a relaxed attitude. Husband and wife get married, they start down the primrose path, and pretty soon, instead of roses, all they're finding is thorns. And he begins to find out that this woman that he thought was going to be his slave has a mind of her own. What a great revelation for a young husband. This woman can actually think. Not only can she cook, not only does she look good, she actually thinks. And sometimes that's a great threat to the male ego. And if the man doesn't have a relaxed mental attitude, he will squash the very thing that will make that woman everything that she ought to be, and that is herself. He's afraid to allow her to think for herself. Of course, the danger is if she doesn't think, if she doesn't exercise her own personality, that's a problem too. You have to have a very relaxed attitude about all of it. You can't squelch and squash. You have to love the person as is. Kind of like, you know, down at Goodwill when you buy things, it's as is. Well, I hate to tell you, but the whole world is a Goodwill store. And when you meet friends, when you meet your mate, it's as is. That's why they usually include that little phrase, for better or worse. And a lot of times it's a lot more worse than better. That's what love's all about, the ability to relax. From this comes the great blessing of inner happiness. Five floors that are a part of edification. Remember that in this process called edification, which comes from the Word of God coming in and the Word applied going out. And by the way, the amazing thing about God's plan is you can take it in forever and you don't get edified. It's got to go out. If there's no application, there's no edification. You have to have both. So there are two spirits that are involved in the work of edification. First of all, you have the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to make clear to you, as you're under His authority, the meaning and the content and the understanding and the insight, the mysteries of the Word of God. Things that no human intellect, no matter how great, can understand. Each and every one of you here that listen to the Word taught under the filling of the Holy Spirit understand things that the greatest minds in history have not understood and couldn't comprehend because they're not understandable to the natural man. Once the Holy Spirit's done His job, and once the Holy Spirit has made known to you those things, then comes the human spirit. And the human spirit is where you exercise the volition that you have and your response to the Word and your love to the Lord, and you make personal decisions to apply that information to life. The result is the building of your soul. There are a lot of biblical synonyms for building in your soul, and they're synonyms that people in the ancient world would have had great appreciation for. Light is one of those synonyms. If you live in a world without electricity, light's very important. So light symbolize the ability of the believer to walk through the world without stumbling. You have the synonym of glory. Glory is, of course, the idea of God's presence and God's power. And that's very important in a world where the presence of God is absent. He can be present with you. That is edification. Fullness. We're going to see this word in just a moment. I'm just running through some of them. The idea of being complete, another word that we'll see very shortly. It's a synonym for edification. Work. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the trial works patience, endurance. But let patience have its perfect work. What is that? To bring you to the point of spiritual maturity. All of this is a part of edification. Edification means that as you advance, you become very much at home with the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason, because as you build the five floors of edification within your soul, you begin to lay hold of the thinking of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us that the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things that have never entered into the mind of man, these are the things God has revealed to us through His Spirit, and we have the mind of Christ. That's the statement in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. We have it in the Word. What is the mind of Christ? Well, when we stop and think about grace orientation, what are we thinking of? We're thinking of Christ's thinking. But Christ's thinking how? Grace orientation is Christ thinking about you. What does Jesus Christ think about you? Once you get oriented to the grace of God, you'll know what He thinks about you. You'll see Him thinking about you as Christ thought of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You'll see Jesus thinking of you the way He thought of the woman in John chapter 8, taken in the act of adultery. You'll find Jesus thinking about you the way He thought of the disciples as they constantly stumbled and staggered, stuck their foot in their mouth, and He constantly graced them and was patient and long-suffering and kept on blessing them. You'll see the thinking of Jesus Christ when you respond properly. Luke chapter 7, the centurion who had such great faith. Over and over and over again, grace orientation teaches you what Jesus Christ really thinks about you. You know what? You'll never need anything else to have a sense of self-esteem. When you realize that the Creator of the universe thinks of you the way Jesus Christ sees His people and His children, you will have a tremendous lift in life. Then, of course, you have the principle of the mastery over the details of life. What is the mastery of the details of life but the thinking of Jesus Christ regarding things? Why can I be relaxed about the things of life? Because I look at those things the way Jesus Christ looks at those things. Paul was able to look at the things of life and he said, I have learned the great secret of being content. How can you be content in life? Supposing, as the story that I heard about Bill, waking up one morning with a camel sticking his head through your tent, looking you in the face, and the wind is blowing and the sand is sifting, and you haven't had a bath in 8 or 9 or 10 days, how can you be content? What was it that he said when he was up here? I was content over there. Not always comfortable. Not always entirely happy as far as human happiness is concerned. But this is something different. This is contentment. Paul said, I can abound and I can be content. I can be abased and I can be content. Put me up in the Hilton, I'm happy. Put me in a lean-to off the side of some shack and I'm happy. Leave me out on the hill exposed in the rain and I'm happy. Why? Because he was able to look at things the way Jesus Christ looked at things, and Jesus Christ looked at things from an eternal perspective and divine viewpoint, and it puts everything in its right place. Mastery over the details of life. As you build into the next area of edification, you enter into that relaxed mental attitude. Relaxed mental attitude is not the thinking of Christ concerning you. You've nailed that down in grace orientation. It's not the thinking of Christ with regard to things. That's mastery over the details of life. Relaxed mental attitude is the thinking of Christ regarding others. How can you be relaxed in your relationships with other people? Look at them the way Christ looks at you. How can you show mercy to people who have knifed you in the back? Treat them the way you've been treated by Christ when you've knifed Him in the back. How can you constantly be patient and long-suffering and overlook the flaws and the faults of other people? Relaxed mental attitude says it's not a problem. This is simply the thinking of Jesus Christ regarding others and circumstances. Then you enter into the category of love. What does Jesus Christ think with regard to love? Well, love takes different directions. Love takes direction first and foremost toward God, and therefore your love life is primarily your focus on your relationship with God. It's not romantic love, which has its place, like everything else in emotion. It's not physical love. It's spiritual love relationship with God. Once you have that nailed down, then you can enter into the love relationship toward right man, right woman. But it always has to be kept in subordination to your love relationship to God, or else it'll all fall apart. Then your love relationship to friends. You'll be able to build great friendship relationships. Why? Because when you and your friends get together, guess what dominates the conversation? The grace of God dominates the conversation. God's Word dominates the conversation. What God has done in your life. And you have phenomenal rapport because your rapport is built around the most important thing in your lives, and that is your relationship to God. You begin to understand what real love is all about. And you're not always worried, well, will this person love me next week, next year? It's not even a problem. You know why? First place, you don't need that person to love you to be content. You need God to love you, and He'll always do that. You can always come right back to grace orientation. Any problem you have along the way, all you've got to do is come back to grace orientation and work your way up. And you resolve your problem. These are the problem-solving devices that are really important in life. Your ability to see things around you the way Jesus Christ sees them. This is why Paul says these people who are Cretans, they don't understand grace. The only thing they understand is getting. The only thing they understand is taking. The only thing they understand is self-indulgence. They need to understand grace, but they can't understand it without the Word. They think that thievery and conniving and stealing is the only way to get by in life, but they've got to master the details of life. How will they ever do that if they don't start seeing things the way Jesus Christ sees them? How are they ever going to have a relationship that's lasting and worthwhile? You know, there was a proverb in the ancient world that two Cretans met each other and they were going to develop a plan, and the only reason they couldn't develop the plan was because they were both lying to each other so much that nobody could figure out what the other guy was saying. That's actually written by one of their philosophers. They were so totally deceptive that they got caught up in trying to outlie the other guy. How could you build a relationship? There's no way you could. Finally, when you get into the area of inner happiness, what do you have? You have the thinking of Jesus Christ in perfect stability. Stability based on the condition of the soul, not the condition of the world, not the condition of circumstances around you. So edification produces a healthy soul like a healthy body, a sound structure like a house on a solid foundation. And Paul says that they may be sound or healthy in the faith. And the subjunctive indicates it's possible. It was possible for these Cretans. People that we're talking about. Now look, you sit there and you say, well, you don't know how deceptive I am. I can guarantee you one thing right now. You're not as deceptive as a Cretan. You might say, well, you don't know how self-indulgent I am. Well, I really don't care and I don't want to know. I have enough trouble just dealing with myself. But I can tell you one thing. a Cretan would beat you any day. I mean, we're talking about the rascals of the ancient world. We're talking about the dead-end kids of the ancient world, the Cretans. And Paul says it's possible for these people to end up with stable lives. It's possible for these people to end up with inner happiness and joy, but only the Word of God can produce it. And that's why he says in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths. The word means not to hold before, give heed to this information. Jewish myths and the commandments of men sets before us the two problems that we're facing them. Number one was a problem of intellectualism. The intellectualism of the day was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics, very impressed with their intellect. They had a phenomenal ego trip about how brilliant and how bright they were, and therefore they had to figure everything out through the exercise of human rationalism. This was the Jewish myths. Because in the Gnosticism of the day, the Jews would take any word of Scripture, any command of Scripture, and they, from that one command, they would multiply it into 100 commands, or 1,000 commands, or 5,000 commands, and it went on and on and on because, by the way, every flaw that I'm going to show you in the next 10 minutes now exists in categorical churches. And I hate to tell you this, but if categorical churches don't get their act together, almost slipped there, they're not even going to exist in 20 years. They're not going to have the phenomenal impact that they could have had. Why? Because there is too much arrogance, there is too much competition, there is too much self-promotion, there's too much preoccupation with self, there's too much jockeying for position, there's too much worrying about everything else, but one thing there's too much of is intellectualism. You know what the intellectualism of the Jews did? Every new Jewish rabbi that came along had to come up with some new point on a particular doctrine or else he wasn't qualified and certified as a real rabbi. So he had to expand, and therefore you take a principle and you expand. One guy expands it to 10, and the next guy expands it to 20, the next guy to 30, the next to 40, the next to 50. After you've gone for 50 or 100 years, you've got 1,000 points that you've got to take into consideration. Every law became a multitude. It became a labyrinth of information that you had to try to stay up on, and it couldn't be done. The second problem is what's called the commandments of men, and this is, of course, legalism. Legalism turned everything into a taboo until finally the Gnostics of legalism, or the Gnostics of intellectualism, and the Jewish rabbis of legalism joined together, and they came up with a terrible amalgamation that was a monster in theological terms. What it did was tell the world that the body was evil. And anything the body did was evil. And therefore you entered into a rigorous, intense asceticism that tried to deprive the body of its normal functions. Now, this is not real pretty, but I will tell you one of the things that they used to do because to them the body was so dirty. By the way, I know Christians today, we've got some in this church that are real close to this. I hate to say it, but they are. And to the Gnostic legalists of the ancient world, the body was so dirty that these people restricted themselves to one meal every 3 days so they didn't have to go to the bathroom very often because it was so dirty. Now you have to understand this because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand what Paul means when he gets to the point where he says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the person who is undefiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. What's he saying? He's saying if you set out in the world to find filth, you're going to find it. If you set out to find what is defiled, you're going to find it. And therefore, if you focus all your attention on evil, an example, back in the 50s and 60s, there were people who saw communists everywhere. I was pretty close to that. I didn't see them everywhere, just almost everywhere. If you look for it, you'll find it. Then there are people who look for demons. And you know what? Christians get off on this jag. You know what happens? Pretty soon they see demons everywhere. You have a head cold and they say, oh, a demon, the demon of head colds has you. You have a bad day and they say, well, a demon was on your back that day. Obviously, if that's what you're looking for, you're going to find it in everything. What happens in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm, is that if you start looking to identify all the evils of life, guess what? Everything becomes evil. And why? Because Jesus illustrated this point in Mark chapter 7. He made it very clear that it isn't what goes into a man that defiles him. They were concerned about whether the disciples properly washed their hands before they ate. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Nothing. As a matter of fact, he's very bold on this point. He says, nothing that enters the mouth can defile you. I've eaten some pretty terrible things in my time. I hate to even tell you some of the things that I've eaten because some of you might have to get up and leave. You know what? There isn't anything that can enter into your mouth that can defile you. It can make you sick. But sickness and defilement are two different things. Jesus said it's what comes out of the soul, the heart of man, that defiles him. The evil thoughts that lead to evil actions and other things. So the whole point is, if you start setting up rules and regulations, if you start setting up a system of taboos, then pretty soon you have five things that you can't do. And then someone comes along and they say, well, we've found another. There are six things you can't do. And someone says, no, there's seven. No, there's eight. No, there's nine. Pretty soon there's 40, there's 50, there's 100. All these little rules, rituals, regulations. Your hair has to be so long. Your glasses have to be the certain kind. You can only wear makeup to a certain degree. And then finally you can't wear it at all. And then you have to have the right kind of clothes. And then you have to have the right facial set. Because if you smile too much, you must have been up to something. Right? Puritanism has been defined as the fear that someone somewhere is having a good time. And there are people who live with the dread that somebody just might be enjoying the Christian way of life. And they can't stand that. So I want to take you on a little tour of the Jewish myths and commandments of men by going to Colossians chapter 2. We have to at least cover these tonight so that we keep up the train of thought in the context. And then we'll pick up with some of the other things next week. Colossians chapter 2. The first principle that comes up in verses 6 and 7 is a formula. Here's the formula. God's grace plus edification, which comes through the truth, equals stability. Edification means to be stable. It means that you're built on a solid foundation. It means that you're at home with yourself. You're at home in life. So therefore, he says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. He's looking at two aspects of the Christian life. First of all, he takes the cross, something that's happened in the past. It's already happened. Somewhere in the past, you exercise faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never done that, you're not even in the family of God. You don't even have eternal life. It's past. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. This is what we call the positional aspect of the Christian way of life. Then you have the practical side. Guess what? The practical side is the so. As you received, so walk. How did you receive Jesus Christ? By faith. Did you add anything to it? Absolutely not. You heard the gospel. It was explained that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you believe that. You simply received it by faith. You didn't work to transform yourself. You didn't work to change yourself into something acceptable to God. You didn't decide that you had to do this, that, or something else. Nothing was required except that you believe in the Word of God. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Let me explain something. If your Christian life is any harder than it was to become a Christian, something's out of line. If you're feeling a stress and strain in living the Christian life, it's only because you're not doing it right. Because as you received Him, so you should be walking. By grace, through faith, without any human effort, without any human merit. This principle excludes four things. Number one, there is no place for guilt. I have a hard time getting Christians to realize that guilt is out of line in the Christian life. Guilt's a sin. And some people want to make themselves feel better by being guilty. I've never really understood that. Every time I felt guilty, I felt miserable. Guilt is a sin. There's no place for guilt in grace. The only place for guilt is where you've rejected grace. Ask yourself the question, do you feel guilty? Have you rejected grace? Then you ought to feel guilty. You ought to be miserable. Secondly, there's no place for human merit. That kind of takes away all the competition and self-promotion and jockeying for position. Third, there's no place for human obligation. You ever hear this song? I hate to say it, but we've actually sang it here. When these songs come up, I just either change the words or block them out or just forget that we've done it and I confess it to God and get up and teach Bible class. He has done all this for you, what will you do for Him? You remember that little phrase? Jesus did all this for you, what will you do for Him? You know, the idea is you owe Him something. You're under obligation. You're not under obligation at all. Grace can involve no obligation. Neither can it involve human effort. I got a letter recently from someone that told me that maybe the reason that I come to points of exhaustion and everything is because I'm putting out human effort. But you have to understand something. Paul got hungry. And Paul got tired. He talked many times about working to the point of exhaustion. But you have to realize that his exhaustion is human exhaustion in a human plane and has nothing whatever to do with the spiritual ramifications of what's being accomplished in his life and through his life. There's a big difference between being tired because you're working 18-hour days and being tired because you're trying to please God. It's a big, big difference. If you start out at 6 in the morning and make it to prayer class at 7 o'clock and you're still teaching systematic theology at 10 o'clock at night, you do that for about 7 days a week, all the time. After a while you get tired, but it has nothing to do with trying to produce anything in the Christian way of life. It's just like going hungry. I mean, ever since I became a believer, I still eat. It's amazing. I still get hungry. I mean, if you know, I can miss a day or two and not notice it too much. But somewhere along the line, my stomach begins telling me that you know, I can't get so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good, and I better put something in there and eat. Now notice what he says. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. We've got four participles here. I'm going to work them out for you real easy. The first one is a perfect tense. Firmly rooted refers to the cross. Are you firmly rooted? Answer, yes. You say, but I'm stumbling. So what? I'm staggering. So what? I'm doubting. So what? You're firmly rooted because when Jesus Christ entered your life and took root, that's something that's going to last forever. Perfect tense, past completed action, having eternal results. The other three are present participles. Having been firmly rooted and being built up. That's edification. And established in your faith. The word established is a word that means to become stable. Notice that stability follows edification, and the result is something else, overflowing with gratitude, and the word overflowing is a reference to your Christian service and production. Because you're rooted, you can find stability, and when you find stability, you're going to enter into service, and it's a very simple thing, and it's very relaxed, and there's no pressure, and there's no tension involved or anything else. Then comes the danger, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. The word here means to lead you away as a POW. Don't let someone lead you away as a POW. How are they going to do it? Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The problem is that this marvelous plan that God has designed to set you free from all the things that destroy you and to enter you into all of the things that make life exciting and vibrant and worth living is something that can be short-circuited by false information, false doctrine, false teaching. Unfortunately, time is up and I'm not going to be able to take you through the rest of the verses that are involved in Colossians 2. We're not done. We're going to look at them because it involves intellectualism, it involves rationalism, it involves empiricism, it involves legalism, it involves all of these things that are so destructive to the Christian way of life. But I do want you to see one thing before you leave. And that is that when they take you aside to these things, philosophy, deception, traditions, elementary principles, rather than according to Christ, Why are they going to rob you of everything that God planned for you to have? The answer is very simple. You have to go back to the ABCs. You have to go back to the foundation, because verse 9 says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Stop and think about this. Here you have Christ, and in Christ everything that's of God exists. All of the fullness of God is there in the person of Christ. And guess what? Verse 10 says, "In Him you have been made complete." When you believe in Him, you enter into union with Him, you share everything that He has. He is the fullness of God. What do you lack? So are you going to allow some philosophy to come along and tell you that what you really need is this such and such seminar? What you really need are these 5 new points? What you really need is this new, deeper understanding? What you really need is... No, what you really need is to understand what you already have because of the cross. And from that foundation, you can move on to anything you want to go to, but you're not adding anything. Listen, everything you'll ever learn in spiritual growth is not adding anything to what Jesus Christ did. It's just adding to your understanding of what He did. That's all. It's already done. Done. John 19:30, it is finished. Done, done, done. I don't know how many other ways I could say it. Finished, complete, accomplished, over. Fixed. Final. Permanent. You have it. It's already your possession. And when He talks about the fact that you are complete in Him, He uses the fullness in verse 9. He talks about the completeness in verse 10. But you want to know the amazing thing? Both words use the same word, plerao. And plerao meant no lack, no insufficiency. Remember what Paul said? Who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient in our things to assume that anything is coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The point that you need to understand, and the point that Titus had to make these Cretans understand, is that when they believed in Jesus Christ, they already received it all. So they don't need some super whiz kid coming in with a lot of new intellectual formulas. They don't need some legalist coming in imposing on them all kinds of standards. But they do need one thing. They need to understand what happened at the cross. Everything that a pastor teaches from the Word is not telling you something new God's going to do for you. It's telling you... And let me... just mention one thing about blessing. The greatest blessings that God will ever give to you is insight into what you already have. The greatest blessings are not things yet to be done. The greatest blessings have already happened and you just haven't seen it yet. And when God the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to understand where you stand with Jesus Christ, then you begin to reap great blessings in life and nothing's added to you. You don't need money, you don't need fame, you don't need recognition, you don't need approval, you don't need any of that stuff. You can relax. You know why? You're complete in Jesus Christ, and He is the fullness of God. And if the fullness of God is in Christ and you're in Christ, guess what you are? You already possess the fullness of God. And there's no financial lack in heaven, and there's no lack of beauty in heaven, there's no lack of personality in heaven, there's no lack of esteem in heaven, there's no lack of any of those things. Those lacks only exist here on this earth. So what we need to do, like the Cretans, is wake up and realize what we already have and how rich we already are. And when a believer begins to do that by edifying himself, by being edified through the teaching of the Word, the amazing thing is he begins to do something very few people in this world are able to do. Not just accept yourself, but actually like yourself as a creation of God. Liking the person that you are, being very content with the person you are, sure, realizing that there's a lot of changes yet to be made, realizing that you have raw material, realizing that that raw material can be forged into something magnificent, fantastic, but still the raw material is all there. It's just a matter of time, it's a matter of training, it's a matter of a little discipline, it's all there. You know, it's kind of like the saying, inside every fat woman is a thin woman wanting to get out. Let the magnificent person inside of you out. That's what the Christian life's all about. Letting the butterfly out of the cocoon. Right now you may just look like a cocoon, but inside the butterfly is waiting. When you understand what God's grace has done, then you'll spread your wings and you begin to fly. And you don't have to wake up and look in the mirror and say, I'm beautiful, I love myself, it'll be a wonderful day. You look in the mirror and say, it's so great God's got a sense of humor. I'll see you Sunday morning. Thanks, Father, for another night. Thanks again for Lori and Bill coming back safe, stronger, wiser. So many things they now have to teach us. We continue to pray, Father, for others of our group and all the rest who remain. We pray, Father, for the return of Betty, Todd, Matt, all the others, to their families, their friends. We pray, Father, that the spiritual impact, spiritual ramifications of what You have accomplished for this country will not be lost and not forgotten. Let us not lose what freedom and what victory has gained like the Cretans. Help us to hold dear those things that have come at such a great price. Help us to honor our heroes. Help us to honor our Lord. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.